Well, I'd ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 20. Please follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read this entire chapter. Speaking of what has taken place in chapter 19, the riot, it says, after the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples. And when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. When he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. And there he spent 3 months. And when a plot was formed against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia, and he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. But these had gone on ahead and were waiting for him at Troas. We sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together, and there was a young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. But Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him, he said, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." When he had gone back up and had broken the bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daybreak and then left. They took away the boy alive and were greatly comforted. But we going ahead to the ship, set sail for Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board, for so he had arranged it, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. Sailing from there, we arrived the following day opposite Chios, and the next day we crossed over to Samos, and the day following we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears, and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among you, your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything, I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, is more blessed to give than to receive. When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they were accompanying him to the ship. Let's once again seek God's face as we come to his word. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, our Father, we bow before you and plead with you that you would grant to us the graces necessary to benefit from this part of your word. That your Spirit would help me to articulate the truth. That your Spirit would work in our hearts to apply this truth to us. Would you be pleased, O God, to use this time in your presence for our good and for your glory? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. For those of you who are old enough, you know what a travel log is. It's kind of a magazine or book and set out that give you directions and tell you about places that you could go and how people got there and what they did when they got there. But that's all gone now. Now they're travel vlogs. People turn on their webcam and they're driving down the road and you get to see toop, 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 toop. This sign goes by. Oh, there went there. That sign goes by. And then for some reason they decide to stop and show you, hey, look at this cat that we're playing with on the side. And you're going, I don't want to get to see this. Oh, and they go a little bit further and you get to see something else that they thought was important enough to share with you along the way. And then back in the car you go and down the road, you see the more highway. Well, we have something of a divinely inspired travel log here in chapter 20. We have travels that are set out, and we have two incidents which are highlighted in the midst of all the travels. And for whatever reason, other than I know that the Spirit inspired Luke, he chose to write these two events in the midst of his travel vlog or travel log that he gave us of Paul's journey. Now, when we left Paul in Acts chapter 19, Paul was in Ephesus, and there had been a great riot, and he was preserved from that riot. And then, so the chapter begins in verse 1, telling us that that uproar had ceased, it's past, and Paul, whether he's in hiding and he's calling for the disciples to come to him, or whether he's just gathering together the church, he calls the disciples together, he summons them, and he speaks to them. And so what we have then in this section of Acts 20 is four sections. It's in two parts, but there's four sections. The first part is a travel diary and then a special speaking engagement. And the second part is a travel diary and a speaking engagement. But here are the actual headings. Travel diary, part one, Ephesus to Troas via Greece. Ephesus to Troas via Greece, and that's verses 1 through 6. And then we'll look at a special speaking engagement in Troas, verses 7 through 12. A special speaking engagement in Troas, verses 7 through 12. And then the second part of the chapter, we'll look at a travel diary part 2, Troas to Ephesus. Well, almost. And that's verses 13 to 16. And then a special speaking engagement in Miletus, the first pastor's conference, verses 17 to 38. And Lord willing, we will cover all of that. At least that's my hope this morning. Let's look then at this first travel diary, part one, Ephesus to Troas via Greece. Now, let me just kind of give you something of a picture here. If you're going from Ephesus, which is, I got to turn my map around backwards, okay? So here's Asia Minor, right? And Ephesus is over here. Troas is up here. Greece is over here. And Paul goes to Ephesus. He goes from Ephesus to Troas via Greece. So it'd be kind of like going to Lower Manhattan from Jersey City via Fort Lee. Why would I go north and go across the Tappan Zee Bridge when I could just take the tunnel and go straight across? Well, this is what he did. And now we have to ask the question, well, why did he do that? Well, that's a good question. And we'll come to that in just a minute. So verses 1 and 2 are very simple. Let me just simplify them for you before we get into the three heads under this first head. So we're looking at the travel diary, part 1, Ephesus to Troas via Greece. Excuse me. Verses 1 and 2 could be simplified this way. Paul departed to go into Macedonia. Paul went to Greece. Paul and Luke sailed from Philippi to Troas. That's the basic essence of everything you have there in that section. He left from Macedonia, he goes to Greece, and then Luke joins him, and they go from Philippi back to Troas. But now let's look at this under three headings, which I've put here under the heading of exhortations, or the first two anyway. Exhortations in Ephesus, verse 1. When Paul leaves, he calls the disciples together, and as is kind of his typical action, he wants to call together the disciples in order to give them some more exhortations. He wants to direct them, give them some final words before he departs for Macedonia. Now, he says he's headed to Macedonia, or it says he leaves for Macedonia, but he's actually headed probably to Troas to meet up with Titus. He had sent Titus on to Corinth to check on things. He hasn't heard back from Titus, and he gets to Troas, and so he probably goes then on to Macedonia, still looking for Titus. Titus then finally meets up with him somewhere around Philippi. So he gives them these final exhortations. This is the pastor's heart in Paul. And as a pastor, he can't leave without giving some final exhortations. Now, as we'll see, that word exhortation is quite broad, but we'll just leave it there for now. That's what he does, the exhortations in Ephesus. Then in verse 2, we have exhortations throughout Macedonia. So Paul, being the man that he is, he passes through Macedonia, and as he's going along, he's giving exhortations to the people. When he had gone through the districts and had given them much exhortation, literally, he give them exhortations, many a word. He just needed to tell these people that he had been involved in seeing churches planted. He's going back now, and he has to give them more exhortations. He wants to instruct them. He wants to comfort them. He wants to help them. And so he's back there doing the same thing. He ends that trip down in Greece, probably known as, we would know it as Achaia, or probably, most likely, he ends up in Corinth. Now, remember, Corinth has been a troubled place since he was first there. He had to leave there. And when he left, we have these letters that describe a very divided congregation, a very difficult congregation. And then he's also involved in collecting for the Jewish believers back in Jerusalem. There's this collection that's going on. We'll read of it in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Romans 15:25 probably describes something of what he's doing, but now I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints. Because when he wants to leave Greece, he wants to go to Jerusalem. That's his focus. He's headed for Jerusalem. He wants to travel to Syria, and so that's where he's headed. But in the midst of all this, Luke highlights the fact that Paul is being a pastor and exhorting people as he goes. The next thing we note is the third thing under this first heading, and this is just a travel diary, so I don't expect a lot of rich things coming from me on this. This is just telling you where he's been and why he kind of went there. Then we have travel to Troas. So now he's going to leave Greece, and he goes back to Troas. But wait a minute, he actually wanted to go to Syria. But he was about to set sail for Syria, which would have taken him almost directly back over to Jerusalem. But instead of going to Syria, he heads back up to Macedonia and around. Well, why is this? Well, because the Jews wanted to kill him. There was a plot against Paul. And so, for some reason, that changed his travel plans. Now, the guess is that he was probably going to be traveling on a boat full of devout Jewish people heading to Jerusalem for the feasts. And Paul's not very well liked among the Jews, as the plot came from the Jews. And it may very well be that they were actually plotting to kill him at sea and throw him overboard. be nice to get rid of him that way. So that may very well have been why he did it. But we're not actually told. We're just saying, wait a minute, he can't go to Syria the way he thought he was going to go because he has to change his plans. Now this is after he has spent 3 months in Greece, 3 months in Corinth. And it's probably there that he wrote the letter of Romans. I can't help but think of this, the very fact that he's there and he shouldn't be there. He was not wanting to be there. But the same thing with John Bunyan. There he was in prison. And when he's in prison, we get Pilgrim's Progress. When Paul's in prison, we get some of his letters. But when he's in Corinth trying to deal with problems and collect, we get the book of Romans. Well, that's quite a blessing. But now he's taking his trip back. And then he gives us this little series of people that are traveling with him. Probably, again, those traveling with him with this whole gift that's going back to Jerusalem. And these are people from various areas that he has been. Everywhere from Berea up in Macedonia and Thessalonica. As well as Derbe over in possibly in Galatia. And then Tychicus and Trophimus there from Asia. And Luke, who is unnamed. And that's just something just to note here. Luke obviously joins him at one point because we read in verse 5, if you'll notice, a new pronoun. But these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. Seems that Luke had probably been left behind at Philippi, and that now Paul comes back to Philippi and he meets up with him. And from this time on, we see these various we sections where Luke describes himself as an eyewitness account and participant in all that's taking place. And that's what's happening here, which is probably why we have some of the details that we do. Because Luke was along with Paul. So he travels back, they get back to Philippi. Luke takes the time to tell us that it took 5 days. Why did it take 5 days? It only took him 2 days earlier in the book to go the other direction. Well, probably some headwinds. And so there's all the details of the travel vlog. We've just gone down the highway and we watched all the dots go by. We watched the sails go by and the waves go by. But that brings us to then what Luke highlights here is this special speaking engagement in Troas. Paul has now made it to Troas, and he had wanted to preach there in the past, and now he has this opportunity, and he's there. It says in verse 7, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day. So now we've moved to number two, special speaking engagement in Troas, verses 7 through 12. Paul spends 7 days there. Now he's already made it clear he wants to get back to Jerusalem at a particular time. But he spends 7 days there. Why 7 days? Because on the first day of the week, he meets with them. Why did he highlight the fact that there was the first day of the week? Nowhere else in the book of Acts do we have they met on the third day of the week, or Paul on the second day of the week did this, or Paul on the fourth day of the week did this. But right here, Luke highlights on the first day of the week. It was probably at evening time because there are lamps in the room. They're gathered together for breaking of bread. That all sounds very familiar, doesn't it? Think back to Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4 when the communities came together and they met for they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to prayers and to the breaking of bread. And most likely that has to do with the Lord's Supper. And so we read in Acts chapter 2 where they were doing that, and here he says breaking bread again. It also rings true with what is said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which we read regularly, verses 20 to 22. But it says there, therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. And so they're meeting on the first day of the week, and they're breaking bread. It's probably most likely then that this is a gathering of the church, and they're sharing the Lord's Supper. He waited 7 days so that he could be there on the first day of the week when they gathered. Notice it doesn't say he gathered them. It just says, when we gathered. This was just the normal practice at this point in time so that Luke can just highlight it on this particular occasion. The location is in an upper room. We read in verse 8, so they're all gathered in this upper room. As I've already mentioned, there's all these lamps that are burning up there. And what do they do when they get up there? They talk, or at least Paul talks. Twice it says he dialogues, dialogeo. So he's dialoguing. There's probably some sort of conversation going on here. Or it could be that he's just speaking. That's certainly possible. Another time, verse 7, it calls it a message, just a word, halagos. And then he talks about talking, homileo, which is what we get the word homily from. And so there it's more of a directed speech, but yet there's still possibly some question and answer going on. This has gone on here, and so there's this speaking, instruction, whatever is taking place, Paul is imparting information, however, whatever mode of instruction he's using. But now, none of that sounds very special. And I said this was a special speaking engagement. And I use that word special for a very particular reason. Up till now, everything's very ordinary. They're meeting on the day that they always meet, the first day of the week. They're doing what they always do or generally do. They're sharing a meal. Either they're sharing a meal or they're sharing a meal and having the Lord's Supper, or they're just having the Lord's Supper. But what makes this all so special? Well, the first thing, as I'm sure you're all very much aware, is that there was special because of the length of the sermon. Now, it probably started earlier in the evening, but he goes all the way till midnight. That's a fairly lengthy sermon by anybody's standards, even a Puritan standards. Now, again, it probably wasn't just direct sermon. They weren't just necessarily just sitting there, but there was a lot of interaction going on. But nevertheless, it went very long. And then, after an intermission, they meet until daybreak. Now, you know, you're sitting there going, okay, I know where Pastor Carlson's going with this. Wait a minute. This is not really all that surprising. If you think of conferences that you've been to where you really wanted to see people that you hadn't seen for a whole year, or because of COVID for two whole years, and then you get together with them, or every year in October when we have pastors come in this place and they come into our homes, it's not too hard to find ourselves sitting up at 1 a.m. going, oh man, we've got to get up and go to, you know, in the morning and go to that next meeting. So let's just end this now. Well, okay. Oh no, now it's 2. Because it took us that long to end it. So this isn't, let's not think that this is so very unusual. Paul is not a resident pastor in Troas. Paul is a speaker. He's an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has come through and he is there to speak. Imagine that you have some speaker. Maybe you heard him on the internet, and he was the instrument that God used to give you a greater sense of God's presence in your life. And God's sovereignty became real and the gospel became real. Maybe he used him to save you. Or maybe it's a pastor that you grew up under and he preached the word and with such power that you loved to listen to him and you had fellowship with him and you knew him, and he's coming in and he's got one time to sit and speak with you, and you're invited, if I can put it this way, to a backstage gathering with him. You get to sit down with him and continue to converse with him and bring all your questions to him that you've been gathering in your daily Bible reading and in all kinds of portions of Ezekiel and Revelation and all these. And you say, man, I've got him here. We can have some conversation. I want to know more about this Jesus that I've just come to know in recent days. Can you imagine that what it would be like to come into a setting like that and have the Apostle Paul being the one speaking to you? I think I might stay up till daybreak. Right, so this is the kind of thing that's going on here. But nevertheless, it was a special length. They didn't do this every day. And then, with this special length of this sermon, now we get some special effects. Poor Eutychus. Luke actually puts his name. There's a lot of unnamed people in the Bible, but he puts Eutychus' name there. Do you know what Eutychus means? Good luck. Basically what it means, good fortune. So here's Eutychus, and he's in the window, and the Greek is very graphic. I think it's accurate to say that Eutychus is fighting. He's fighting to stay awake. He's not sitting there going, I mean, I'm done with this. You know, he's probably a young man, possibly a teenager. There's two different words used for him. So here's this young man. He's got the window seat, which in an upper room in a Mediterranean country, it's probably a great place to be sitting. I mean, the breeze is coming in, and it's cool. You know, I mean, he's got a good seat. But sleep wins out. And at midnight, down go the eyelids, down goes the head, and down goes the body. Three stories. Now you can imagine somebody sitting next to him probably caught on, and pretty soon there was some chaos that went on, and they all run downstairs, and Paul makes his way downstairs. And then Paul, and I want to be reverent here, but I want to kind of put it in something modern here, does his Elijah and Elisha imitation. That's basically the way it's written, right? He goes up to this kid, he lies on him, he grabs him, he embraces him, and everybody's around crying because his boy's dead. And he embraces him and says, no, his spirit is there. In a prophetic word, he's able to say, no, he's still alive. Not that he didn't die, but he's back alive. And they take him back upstairs. They get something to eat. Now, either now they come to the Lord's Supper after all the long discussion before, or now they actually take a break and have a meal. But they take a break, they eat, and then they talk until morning. Well, that's some pretty impressive apostolic miracle, special effects, right? 1 Corinthians 12:12 tells us that these were signs that he was an apostle, and that's why he was able to do that. Like Jesus who raised Lazarus, like Jesus who raised the widow of Nain's son, like Peter who raised Dorcas, Paul now manifests the same power by the working of God to raise this young man. And what was the ultimate effect? Notice what it says. They took away the boy alive. Paul leaves. They took away the boy alive and were greatly comforted. And the word there literally is they received exhortation. They were exhorted. Same word, parakaleo. But it's a passive, so they actually benefited from it. And so this is what happened. So what do we draw from this? All the questions come out. Say, okay, so Is this you know, the pastor's opportunity to go after everybody that sleeps in the pew? See what happens if you fall asleep during the sermon? No, that's not what it's about at all, right? You can't say that. Is this the pastor being able to say, you ought to be able to sit up longer and listen to long sermons? No, it's not. The pastor can't say that either. But there's also books out there. There's actually a book on preaching that says, the title is, no kidding, Saving Eutychus. Can you guess what the principle is? Short sermons. It is. It's true. I've got it on my shelf. It's a real book. I don't think we can say that necessarily Eutychus was in sin in what he did, or that Paul was unfeeling in what he did. Luke is just recording a special event in which God was highlighting the power of Paul as an apostle to declare the truth and even have the power to save people's lives. I don't think this is also, you know, don't use regular candles in an upper room. You know, it's nothing like that we're going to talk about. The point is, the people were there. The people were hungry for the word of God. And they were willing on this special occasion to give themselves. And even when a distraction of such magnitude occurs in the middle of it, they come back for more. My real question is that I get from this is, what kind of heart do we have for the gospel? What kind of hunger do we have for the word? I'm not saying you have to sit here and listen to me and have the same kind of effect that I'm not Paul. I don't pretend to be Paul. I don't pretend to be a great preacher in the slightest. The fact of the matter is, I stand here with the word of God, and I do this, ask myself the same question. Do I have a hunger for the word of God? So that if a man like this came along, and this was an opportunity that I had to sit under the word of God, would I want to be there? Or would I be making excuses? Well, that's just too long. That's just too much time. I can't give that much time to God's word. Now, we can say all we want about let's keep the sermon short so that we'll keep people's attention. And I appreciate that, and I work hard at that. I know I fail miserably at times. But the fact of the matter is, the point isn't just to sit there and have an excuse. Well, he's going to go long again, so I'm going to go to sleep halfway through. The point is, do we have a hunger for God's word? The people in Troas had a hunger for God's word. They were there on the appointed day for the appointed means to benefit from the word of God. Secondly, do you want pastors who are exhorters? Do you want a pastor who every time he sees you is going to want to ask you about your devotions? Ask you about your family life? Bring a word from God's, a verse from God's word that he says, I know something that you wrestle with. Here, let me give you this again. Or he's going to send you a text every once in a while. Is that the kind of pastor you want? Because that's the kind of pastor Paul was. He went around and when he met people who were regularly established in churches, he exhorted them. Now that exhortation, I mean, again, that's a very, very broad word. It means encouragement. It means a pastor who can come alongside you and say that word of encouragement. Hey, brother, how you doing? Can I pray for you about something? Is there some way I can help you? You know, press on. You're doing good. I really want to encourage you in this or that I saw you in. Thank you for going out on the streets and being a part of that street ministry. Thank you for your cleaning in the church. Thank you for doing what you did in Sunday school. Yes, there's that kind of encouragement. There's that kind of parakaleo. But there's also the parakaleo that says, wait a minute. I didn't see you last week. Missed you. Where were you? I overheard you talking to your wife. Sound a little edgy. Is there a problem there? A pastor who's going to come alongside and seek to help you and to get to know you and give you those exhortations. Is that the kind of pastor you want? And of course, really can't come away from this passage without saying something about the first day of the week. Because as one man put it very, very clearly, in the case before us, it is not a simple date or chronological specification of the day on which this meeting happened to be held. For such a circumstance was too minute to be recorded for its own sake and is never given elsewhere. The only satisfactory solution is that the observance of the first day of the week as that of our Lord's resurrection had already become customary, so that the assembling of the church at that time for the purposes here mentioned was a matter of course, and with or without special notice and arrangement. You see, when he was there in Ephesus, he gathered them. He summoned them to the disciples so he could encourage them and exhort them. He didn't have to do that in Troas. And that's not because the Troas was more, but it was. He knew there was going to be a day. And the first day of the week was going to be that day. He could meet with them and interact with them. Well, there's the first part of the chapter. Let's go on to the second part, because we have another travel diary in verses 13 to 16, where Luke goes on to tell us more about Paul's travels. And here he says it's Troas to Ephesus. Well, almost, because he doesn't quite go to Ephesus. He decides not to. Now, again, Luke takes time to detail the route taken and something of the time involved in this travel. He also recorded Paul's purpose. He was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, at the day of Pentecost. There's a lot of questions. Why would he want to go to church, be in Jerusalem for Pentecost? He's no longer having to keep all the Jewish laws, so why would he want to go at the time when this is a high day? And some said, well, it was Easter. And I don't think Easter came till about 300 years later. But the fact of the matter is, we don't know why he went, but he decides to go. And the other thing we learn here is he skips Ephesus, of all the places, the place where he'd spent 3 years. 3 years. Why wouldn't he want to go back to Ephesus? Well, there's a couple of possibilities that make sense to me. One is this. It could be that Demetrius is still around, and Demetrius could really bog him down in some legal problems. If he gets there, he could bring it all back up in court again. Remember at the end of that passage, it says, the courts are in session. You can go talk to him. So it may be that he doesn't want to get embroiled in that kind of a legal problem. Or there's the possibility that he just loves these people so much that he knows he's going to find himself entangled with them. And I told the men in the back, this is, I mean, a classic illustration of this. It's Sunday evening. My family's in the car. And I say, oh, I forgot my Bible. Let me go get it. No, not Dad! No, I won't talk to anyone. Yeah. No, really, I won't. 20 minutes later, well, this person had a problem and they asked a question and I talked to this person and then, you know, okay. You know, you love people and you interact with people. That's just what you do. And I think that may be why Paul said, you know, if I go to Ephesus, I know I'm going to spend another 3 years there, and I just don't have that kind of time. But whatever the case, he passes by Ephesus and he goes on. So there's the travel portion. Now we come to the special speaking engagement in Miletus, and this is a pastor's conference. In verse 17, we read who the audience is. The audience is a very specific audience. It's the elders from Ephesus. After they've arrived there, they send for the elders in Ephesus, verse 17. He loved the Ephesian brethren so much that he very likely didn't go there, but he loved them so much he had to help these men care for them. He knew he wasn't going back, and he wanted to give them one last time of instruction that he might be able to help them to shepherd the flock of God. Now, in verse 28, just by way of little information here, verse 28, it calls them overseers, or if you have some Bibles, translate that bishops. It says that they are bishops to shepherd, verse 28, the flock. Well, this is one of those passages that is very clear. It's very, if you read it just as simple on face value, it's very clear. It's the elders who are the overseers, who are the shepherds. They're all the same people. It's not different hierarchy. And one of my commentators, who happens to be an Anglican, he said, there's no hierarchy here in this. This is the elders who are the overseers, who are the pastors. But now we still have this hierarchy. And okay, well, fine. Find it someplace else in the Bible, I guess. But that's who it is. He calls the pastors. He calls the elders. He calls the overseers to come and speak to them. That's his audience. Now let's look at his message. Now follow with me just a minute, because I want to break this message down for you, so that you can follow how I'm going to approach it. So first thing, the message has three parts. Three parts, okay? The first part is Paul's exemplary life. Paul's exemplary life, verses 18 to 27. He's going to talk about himself. It's not wrong for a preacher to talk about himself, and there are times when it's appropriate to do that. In this case, Paul does that for a purpose. Paul's exemplary life. Second is verses 28 to 31, Paul's strong warnings. See that? Paul's strong warnings. So he's going to talk about himself, and then he's going to come to specific warnings. Be on guard, be alert. Those are his two strong warnings he's going to give to them. That's the second part. And then the third part is his closing comments. And that's verses 32 and 35. All right? So everybody with me? See how we're going to break this down so we can look at this. The first thing he does, there's lots of ways to do this, but this is how I'm doing it. Paul's exemplary life, verses 18 to 27. In verse 18, he tells us that he's going to begin by talking about his life among them. You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears, and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. I'm going to talk about my life. So he's going to begin, as he talks about his exemplary life, by opening up the general description. Notice what he says in verse 19. Here's his summary statement about how he carried out his ministry in Ephesus. I was serving the Lord. His primary focus was to serve his master. And his master was not the Ephesians. His master was not the apostles back in Jerusalem. His master was the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ, who had called him and appointed him. And he was the one whom he was seeking to serve. And he was the one whom he was seeking to please there in Ephesus. But then how did he do that serving? Notice three prepositional clauses: with all humility, with tears, and with trials. With humility. Paul, one of his favorite words for himself was a servant. He was a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord Christ Jesus as Lord and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. He was a bondservant of the Lord for their good. And so he served the Lord for the good of the people that he served. But he did it with humility. The word humility here is an interesting word. It's a different word than normally use for humility. It's a word which means does not seek to impress others with an appearance of greater importance, talent, or culture than is actually possessed. Paul said, I wasn't there speaking with eloquence. He says that to the Corinthians. This is not about eloquence. I'm not going to meet your standards for elocution. I'm not going to do that. I'm not here to wow you with my speech. I'm not here to wow you with my knowledge. He says, I'm not here to impress you with anything other than what I have. And what I have is knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and the truth of his word, both from what he'd studied in the scriptures and what God had given to him and revealed to him. This is what he came. He'd not come to impress. He was unpretentious. He was without guile. He was genuine. He was innocent among them. The word he uses, that's used of him here, or he uses here, is the same word that he uses in a letter to the Ephesians. He says this is one of the characteristics that's essential to unity within the church, is humility. Ephesians 4, verses 1 and 2. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. He uses the word again when he writes to the Philippians and says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard others as more important than himself. And Paul, that's what Paul was about. He says, I'm here thinking more about you than I am about myself. That's how I was among you when I was there teaching you for 3 years. I had you with humility. And then it's with tears. With tears. He's a man of compassion. He's a man of sensitivity. He's a man of love. He's a man of earnestness. This word, tears, again, is one that's not used very often, but it's graphically displayed by Jeremiah when he says, oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. When he saw people who didn't heed the word of God and they were suffering the consequences for their rebellion, it made him weep. It broke his heart. Another place Jeremiah says, Jehovah says to Jeremiah, consider and call for the mourning women that they may come, and send for the wailing women that they may come. Now it's devastation that's causing it, it's grief that's causing it. So it can be a representation of grief over something painful that's happened and something painful that's been seen. But it can also be an expression of real earnestness that people would listen. In 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 4, Paul says, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have, especially for you. I'm weeping over you that you would grow and that you would change and that you would heed the word of God, and it's causing me to weep as I earnestly plead with you for my love for you. And this is what Jesus did in the garden, loud crying and tears. Hebrews 5 tells us. These tears that he says he shed were tears that were shed in many, could be in many different ways. Tears of joy at seeing somebody come to faith in Christ and rejoice and delight in that. Seeing somebody freed from sin. Seeing somebody walk an aisle, not to get saved, but to get married. And delighting in God's providence and bringing. Those could be tears of joy. It could also be those tears of earnestness and just pleading. I mean this. I really mean this. Don't turn this away. Don't forget this. Or it could be just the tears of grief. People who died. People who rebel. And he did all of this in the midst of trials. Earnestness in the face of trials. Paul's exemplary life was one of an earnest servant. Now, certainly, if I were preaching to pastors, I'd be saying right now, see, so brethren, here is your model. And for you men who have any interest in the ministry, for the one pastor who stayed behind to hear me preach, you know, the fact of the matter is, this is the earnestness we need to have, the humility we need to have, no pretensions, not pretending to be something we're not. Burdened with the burdens, bearing the burdens of the brethren around us. There's tears that are shed in our elders' meetings as we pray for you. There's tears shed in this pulpit as we pray for you. Times when a preacher gets preaching and he gets caught up with something and it just really captures his mind, either because of his own thinking of, we're thinking of our own sins and how God has been gracious to us, or we're thinking of somebody whom God has been pleased to work in, or we're thinking of somebody who desperately needs to hear this and they're not here, and our hearts are breaking for them, that they're in bondage to this or that particular sin. And sometimes it comes out in tears in this pulpit, or a choked word or two. But again, that's not very special, is it? That's just an exemplary life that he lived, and that's what we ought to expect. Is that the kind of pastor you want? Pastors who want to get to know you, who love you, concerned for you? Or you want the guy who's the big, flashy guy that everybody just wants to listen to, that everybody's just taken up with? You want a guy who knows you and can weep with you as you weep over a child that's in the hospital? Or a wife who has just passed away? Paul moves on after telling us this is his basic principle of serving in this way, with humility, with tears, with trial, in the midst of trials. And he goes on and he says also that everything's about instruction. His whole message here is about instruction. And he uses all these different words: declaring, teaching, solemnly testifying, and testifying. But what was his ministry like? What really marked his ministry there among the Ephesians? Well, notice first of all, the thing that marked his ministry among the Ephesians was courage. He was courageous. He says twice, verse 20 and verse 27. Notice how he brackets this: I did not shrink from declaring to you. And he says the same thing in verse 27. I did not shrink from declaring to you. So here he has courage. I will not hold back because of fear. I'm not going to be afraid of what you're going to say. I'm not going to be afraid of what your children are going to think. I'm not going to be afraid of how this might come across the wrong way. I'm going to declare this truth. I will not shrink back. But he also mentions his courage in the sense that he is innocent of the blood of all men, verse 26. And here he sounds like Ezekiel chapter 33. The watchman who declares that the man is coming has freed himself from any blood guiltiness. But the one who sees the sword coming and doesn't say anything says, God says, the blood is on his head. Paul says, I wasn't afraid to even... if it meant I was going to have to, well, I wasn't afraid because I want to have clean hands, right? I want to have clean hands before the Lord. I'm serving the Lord, so I'm innocent of your blood. So I told you all that you needed to hear. I sounded the warning when it needed to be sounded. I made you aware of what sin was so that you could turn from it. I blew the trumpet like the good watchman. I sounded the warning and I told you what was coming. He was courageous, but he was also thorough. Verse 20. I did not shrink from declaring to you all or anything profitable, whatever was profitable, whether you liked it or not. I'm going to put the asparagus before you. I'm going to put the Brussels sprouts in your plate in front of you. I'm going to put the shrimp or the steak or whatever it is you don't like. I'm going to put it there. You're going to eat it because I know you need it. And he was thorough. Anything profitable he gave to them. And then in verse 27 it says, the whole purpose or the whole counsel of God. I'm not going to shrink back from any part of God's word. Now remember, he's talking to the Ephesian elders. And we just started the Ephesian letter. And the Ephesian letter starts with a lot of good doctrine. Well, yeah, let's talk about that doctrine. We're all saved by the triune God's working from eternity past through his Son, by his Spirit. And by him, he causes us to be at peace and live with those Gentiles and Jews in the same building. Oh, but then he's going to tell me how I'm supposed to be a servant. He's going to tell me how I'm supposed to be a wife. He's going to tell me how I'm supposed to live as a husband. He's going to tell me what I'm supposed to do with my money. He's going to tell me the Ten Commandments, and I've got to keep them? How I use my tongue? He's going to tell me that? Yeah, that's all part of his declaring the whole counsel of God. He's not going to hold back. He did not hold back anything. He was thorough in giving them. But he was thorough also in where he went, publicly and from house to house. So he stood in the pulpit when there was a pulpit. And he sat in the sofa when he was sitting across from them in the living room. This is what he did as in his exemplary life for these pastors. He's setting this out, and he's doing that as an example to them. And he says, to Jews and Greeks, verse 21. Doesn't matter who they are. I don't care about their ethnicity. I don't care about their social status. I don't care about their economic status. We're going. I'm going to talk to them. I'm going to tell them. I'm going to share everything profitable and the whole purpose from house to house with Jews and with Greeks. And then down in verse 31, he says, I did it day and night for 3 years. I did not cease admonishing each one. This is what a faithful ministry looks like. An earnest servant who's courageous and thorough and evangelical or gospel-centered. Did you see what his message was? Look at his message. Verse 21. Solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. The end of verse 24, he says, the ministry which we receive from the Lord to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. In verse 25, he calls it preaching the kingdom. In verse 26, he says, I testify to you today that I am innocent of men's blood. He says, I'm going to even actually defend myself. But I'm going to, in verse 27, declare to you the whole purpose of God. The gospel really is central to everything he has to say. When he writes to the Corinthians, he said, I want to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. But then he talks about financial dealings and immorality and marriage and, oh wait, well, what happened to Christ and him crucified? Well, yeah, Christ and him crucified affects all those areas of life. Christ and him crucified has applications. And that's where the exhortations come in. And building upon this thing which Christ has done for you. And so he began with this repentance and faith, and he made sure that they understood what it was to repent toward God and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But he also made clear to them, this is a gospel of grace. Right? In that letter that he wrote to Romans when he was over there, the Romans over in Corinth, he said this, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. To the Ephesians, he wrote these words, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gospel of grace. It's all of grace. God does this. He's the one who saves, and he's the one who keeps us. And this is what it means to be in the kingdom. Paul was not a theonomist. Paul's not looking for a natural national community. He's looking for a church that's following the Lord Jesus Christ, that's repenting and believing and obeying, living under the grace of God, and living under the rule of Christ. Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So what does that mean? Well, that means I go to church. Well, no, what that means is, if you're seeking the kingdom of somebody, it means you're seeking to live under somebody else's rule. If you're seeking the righteousness of somebody, you're seeking to live by the standards that they have established. So seeking first the kingdom of God means I am living under the headship, the lordship of Jesus Christ, and seeking to obey him in every area of my life that I might live according to his righteous standards. And then Paul joined that with admonition. Admonishing them, pointing out their faults, pointing out their graces, helping them to grow. This is what Paul was as he opens up his life. And then he turns from that to his strong warnings. And notice the two strong warnings. Now we're at the second part of his message. Two strong warnings. Be on your guard, verse 28, and be on the alert, verse 31. I love this Greek word, this second one. I'm going to say it because There's somebody here who needs to hear it. The word is Gregory. It means stay awake. Right? This is what we all should be, Gregories, staying awake. We should all be those who are on our guard. But notice what he says we're to guard. Be on guard for yourselves and for the flock. It starts with yourself. Guard yourself. Solomon told us to do this, right? Guard your heart above all else, for out of it are the issues of life. You've got to guard your heart. And then, as a shepherd, you can guard the flock. And then he says, stay awake. Remember how I did this. And by staying awake, he doesn't just mean keep your eyes open. He means stay awake and keep working. Be prepared. Be ready. Be active. Go about your work. What was my work? He uses himself as a reminder. He says, stay awake, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. There's those tears again, and it's the bracket of this message. It's a sensitive message. Stay awake. Why? So there's his exhortations. Be on guard, be ready, and be awake. Be active, be diligent. Why? Because the Holy Spirit made you overseers. Again, he's talking to pastors and he's saying, "This, you have this job because of what God has done for you. So therefore, because of what God has done for you, you should be on guard and be awake." But then he also says this, because the ones you're caring for, Christ died for. And I think that's the best way to understand when he says it's the blood of God. When it says in verse 28, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I think the best way to understand that is that it's either saying that Jesus Christ is God, and therefore he died and shed his blood for us, or it's saying God, his own, not his own person, his own son, shed his blood for us. In other words, these people have been blood bought. There's a big price that's been paid for them, so you better be careful with them. You better watch out for them. You better care for them. Then he also goes on and says there's dangers coming. So not only is it because of what God has done through the Spirit making you an overseer, putting you where he wants you to be, and secondly, purchasing these sheep with his blood, but then he also says there's grave danger. There's savage wolves will come in from the outside, and deceivers will rise up from the inside. Excuse me. Gotta love allergies. Thank you. Sorry. So he tells them, he says, you know, you need to do this because you have a precious responsibility and you have precious people that you need to care for. But at the same time, there are dangers that are threatening these precious ones. There are wolves, there are savage wolves, and they're a great threat to any kind of sheep. And there are also these deceivers who will come in from the inside. Now do you see why he says, watch your own heart? Lest you become one of those who divides the church of God and try to draw away people to yourself. He says each and every one of them need to watch themselves in this way. Jesus knew this as well. He told them to beware of false prophets. Jude and 2 Peter both address this matter of false teachers and false brethren being among the church. And remember, he's writing to Corinth, or he was just in Corinth, where there was all kinds of divisions that were going on. And so he knows this can happen within the church of God. So he's warning these men to be careful. But then, in his sensitive way, in verse 32, he comes back and says, but you know what? I know you can't do this. I love Paul for this. As he comes back and says, you know what? This is too hard for you. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to commend you to to God. I'm going to entrust you to Him and to the word of His grace. And He will enable you to do what you have to do. He will be there to strengthen you and help you to fulfill your responsibilities. And it's those very gifts. And brethren, if there's an application I need to make, it's this one. He says, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace. God working by His word to work His grace in us, which saved us, right? We all get that. For by grace you have been saved. But Paul doesn't say that. He says, it's these very things which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified. You have what you need, in other words, in God and His word to accomplish God's purpose. Don't go looking for the experts to fill in the gaps. Don't be trying to find something outside of this. God's word is enough to guide and direct your steps. Now, I'm not saying we don't need pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, because that's what he's going to write to Ephesians, and that's what this is all about. So commentaries and sermons online, I understand those things are very helpful for those kinds of things. But it's got to bring you back to this book. I'm talking about the atheist over here, or the secular psychologist over here, who thinks he's got a better answer than God's word has about what the problem is and about how to solve it. Paul says the thing that's going to build you up and cause you to grow is being in God, with God and in God's word. And the thing that's going to get you to the inheritance of the end is going to be being with God and being in God's word. Which he's articulated for us is seen in repenting and believing and trusting the gospel of his grace.
Living
in his kingdom. That's what we're learning, right? In the Sermon on the Mount. It's the manifesto of the kingdom. This is how you live. And so this is what we need. We need the word of God. So Paul knew that they needed God and his grace to help them get this through. God works graciously through his word. And then he asserts his integrity. He encourages them to diligence, using his example, verse 35, and this special word from God, which maybe someday I'll preach a sermon just on those words. It's more blessed to give than to receive. But he uses that to encourage them and to strengthen them. Give yourself to this. You won't lose out. You won't lose. It's blessed to give, much as to receive. And then he knelt down and prayed. They all wept together because they were grieving that he was never going to come back. And then he gets on a ship and he leaves. Well, my time is all gone. But I just leave you with this. What kind of ministry do you want to sit under? Do you want a Pauline biblical ministry that you're going to sit under, where shepherds, where you're given pastors and teachers? Remember what he wrote to the Ephesians? Pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. So that you won't be tossed hither and there by every wind of doctrine, but you'll mature. It's not me, God, and my Bible. Now that's important. Me, God, and my Bible is important, but you heard that from a pastor. Because the pastor is saying this is how it's supposed to work, and he's talking to elders to help them to shepherd the flock of God. So what kind of ministry do you want? You want a ministry of men who are tender, humble, gospel-centered preachers? Is the gospel enough for you? Or do I have to look, give me some other things? Well, how about let's just start with, are you trusting in Jesus? Are you resting in Him? Are you finding your strength in Him? How many times do we have to say, read your Bibles for family, you know, for your worship time, for your personal development? And I'm not saying that a whole bunch of you aren't reading your Bibles. That's not the point. But the fact is, that's what we keep seeing in the Scriptures, right? There's the sources. It's found in God's Word. It'll keep you from false doctrine. It'll help you to differentiate between wolves and deceivers and true men of God. But I end with just asking this. What's your relationship with your pastors? What's it like? Is the way you're living going to help them do these things? Hebrews 13:17 says, that you should live in such a way that they who watch for your souls can do it with joy, for it is good for you. Paraphrase, but that's the basic point. It's good for your souls. Well, may God always give us faithful pastors, and please pray for us as pastors that we will be these kinds of men, and we won't shrink back, and we will be faithful, and we will be compassionate, and God will keep us humble. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your rich and infallible word. Please be gracious to write your word upon our hearts and help us to grow by the time we've spent in studying it. Please be gracious to go with your people and strengthen them in their walk with you by your word and by your spirit. And Lord, keep us from divisive men within and savage wolves without, that we might continue to serve you as a body for the glory of our Savior. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.